in a church where holding or raising of hands was common or even deemed appropriate sometimes. But that song right there, sometimes if you're not a hand raiser, I know Paul had his up there, but I can just imagine the angels in heaven full force singing that song, "Be to our God forever and ever." That can make you a hand raiser if nothing else. But that's an amazing song. And imagine singing that song, if you would, with 1,200 or 1,000 kids from Encounter, high school kids, sitting in the auditorium singing that song at the top of your lungs. And they're singing it at the top of their lungs. It's a powerful song. I want to talk today just a little bit about what we call a covenant community. You've seen my title of my sermon, which this I will give full credit. The week that I have to preach is always one of those stressful weeks. There's always like 1,000 things that happens the week I get to preach, and it just it turns my sermon time into shambles. Sometimes trying to put a sermon together, and Renee is constantly, she's like, "Do you have a title? Do you have a title? I need a title. Do you have a title?" I'm like, "I don't have a title yet." No. So anyway, throughout this week, at one point I was standing in her office talking about something else. She went, "That's your sermon. That's your title." I was like, "Oh, okay." So I give credit to Renee for my title this morning, a covenant community. This past week, many of you know, I have a son who's about to graduate, 18 years old, and I can remember that little broad-chested little boy being born and thinking, what have I got myself into now? Boy, did I know. I didn't know at all. But here he is about to graduate, and as that transition in life, you know, transitions all have both good and bad to them, but as we start to transition in life, he's looking at colleges. And so last week, we made a flying run to my alma mater. Lena and I went to Oklahoma Christian. We made a flying trip up to Oklahoma Christian last week to view the campus and to see things. And this is the second, I guess, full campus visit we've been on in this process. There's been others we've talked about that we haven't made, but it's really interesting to see college. College has changed since I was there. Ray is a fellow Oklahoma Christian. He's the only other OC guy that I know of. There may be others around here, but he's the one that's always OC. We're always got our OC bond. But I would dare say college has changed a little bit since he was there on campus. They have trees now. That's a good thing. It's amazing. Peyton, we got in the car afterwards and drove home, and I said, "What'd you think?" And he said, "The campus was beautiful. It wasn't like Lubbock, which is flat and ugly." Sorry, to apologies to the Lubbock kids out here. And I thought to myself, 25 years ago when I was there, it was flat and ugly. But it's not. They planted trees. I don't know where they came from. They planted trees all over the campus. It's amazing what trees will do. But in our tour, we got around and started touring the campus. And one of the places that they took us to was what they call their honors house. This is a place, one of their dorms, where they have their honors students. Their honors students could just stay in this one dorm called Honors House. It's a co-ed dorm, and my heart kind of fluttered a little bit when the professor said a co-ed dorm, and I looked at him, and here's the Bible professor telling me that Oklahoma Christian now has co-ed dorms, and he saw the strange look on my face, and he said, whoa, this is co-ed Oklahoma Christian style. And I said, okay. I said, what does that mean? He said, well, basically you swipe your card to get in the building, and then you have another place that you have to swipe your card to go on the girl's side, and you swipe your card to go on the boy's side. That's not co-ed. And I was like, okay, now I'm okay with that. But the center part is a commons area, and it's a really beautiful building. They've remodeled it, and they have these work areas and study areas and whiteboards on the wall and all kinds of interesting things. And it's a place where the kids can study together and be together to work on projects and to study with study hall times, all kinds of interesting things. And I looked at him and I said, this is fascinating. And the professor said to me, he said, yes, it's all about building community. I said, that's really interesting. Because when I was in college, it was pretty much just they threw you in, you know, and if you made a friend, that was your deal. You know, if you rushed a club, if you joined a fraternity or sorority, that was your thing. But you had to get yourself to class. You had to get yourself up in the morning. You had to get yourself dressed. You had to get yourself to the business office. You had to do all those things. But now it's all about building community on these college campuses. We visited the engineering department, and the dean of the engineering department, who's a mechanical engineer, he said, I want to tell you something. He said, we think in the mechanical side, we do pretty good. We have a 75% retention rate. He said, basically, that's 75%, one in three out of every four of the kids who start as a mechanical engineer in the first freshman year, they end and graduate as mechanical engineer at the end of 4 years. That's pretty good. He said, we are really impressed. He said, but you know what? It's nothing like the electrical guys. And I said, what do you mean? He said, the electrical engineering department, they have a 90% retention rate. 9 out of 10 out of every kid that starts as an electrical engineer finishes it as an electrical engineer 4 years later. And I said, how do they do that? That is a phenomenal number. How many people went to college? If you went to college, you changed your major all the time. I mean, I changed it like 3 times. How in the world? 90%. And he said, because they do real good about bonding those people together. Those kids, they have game night. Can you imagine how much fun game night is with a bunch of electrical engineers? MathCom, that would be a fun night, okay? Game night with the MathCom guys would be good. But electrical engineers, but they do. They get them all together. They rotate around the professor's houses once a month or something like that. They get together and they have nights. They go on field trips together. They do things. And he said the whole point is to get these kids, these guys and girls bonded together so that learn. What they have discovered in college is fascinating to me because it's not just Oklahoma Christian. It's all the colleges nowadays. It's all about building community. The freshmen get first chance at the dorms. The freshmen, not the upperclassmen. I got the of the pickings. I got whatever was left over. Nowadays, the freshmen get first choice at dorms because they know that if they can get all the freshmen together in a nice place together and working and living together, studying together, and struggling through college together, and just living life, they'll stay together at the end. And 4 years later, they have a 90% retention rate. It's all about building community. And what the colleges have discovered, what pretty much everyone's discovered in the secular world now, actually didn't start with them. This is not a brand new discovery. The people who live and work and play and struggle together stay together. This has roots thousands of years old, and it goes back to what we call the church. The early Christians knew that the people who worked together and lived together would stay together. I don't think it was even the early Christians, but it was God that knew this, and we see this in the early church. We're going to take real quick, we're going to look at a couple of verses this morning at the early church, and we're going to go from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. I don't know if this is cutting out or I'm cutting out, but hopefully we'll hang on here. We're going to start in Acts chapter 2, just a couple of passages, and that talk a little bit about this idea of community. And I call this a covenant community, and you'll see why as we go on and finish up toward the end. But the idea of community. Now, let me set the stage real quick before we read this, if you're already probably reading it in your head, but let me set the stage here real quickly. This is right at the very beginning, at the cusp of the church. This is brand new. We've got the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the disciples and the apostles kind of huddling together. They see him. He rises up and disappears and says, stay in Jerusalem until power comes on you, and then you'll know what to do at that time. And so here they are. They've stayed. It's been about 5-6 weeks ago that the crucifixion happened. And then on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and preaches this sermon as he's been enabled to by the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people respond. 3,000, imagine. 3,000 people. And then we get Luke, who's writing this account, tells us this story at the bottom, just after these people have been cut to the heart. Because they saw these things happen. They saw the crucifixion. They were there when the body was broken on that tree, executed. And when the sky went dark, and when the earth shook, and then they were there, and the tomb was empty. And many of them were there when he appeared to them in a room, or appeared to them in the country, on the side of the hill. And then perhaps even there when he ascended into heaven. And so here's what Luke tells us about these people early on. Acts chapter 2, verses 2, 42 through 47 here. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe and the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to everyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with gladness and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. I want to look at this real quickly, because if you look at the very first sentence of this, some careful readers have looked at this and kind of call this four different marks of the church, four characteristics of this group of believers. And let me stop right here and say, they didn't have a name for themselves yet. This is so brand new. They didn't have a title. Peter didn't get up and preach and say, repent and be baptized, and now you're all going to be called Christians, or we're going to call this the way. They didn't have a name, and they're still struggling to find out, you know, what is their even their identity, the believers. Those who are devoted to Christ. Those who are with Christ. We see several names throughout the first three or four chapters of Acts that kind of refer to these people in one way or another, because they don't really have something really firm to grasp hold of. But they know that they've got to stick together. And so we see these things highlighted in their lives. They've devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They're studying the words of Christ. For us, this takes form in the book of the New Testament, the second half of the Bible, that we have the words and the testimony of Peter and Paul and John and all these others and Luke who have written these things down so that we may also benefit from the apostles' teaching, that we may also experience the testimony of what they saw and experienced and lived. But this is what they devoted themselves to, the apostles' teaching. They also devoted themselves to fellowship. Being with one another, living life with one another. It was probably much more than a friendship. It was never less than a friendship. Fellowship of one another. And to the breaking of bread. Breaking of bread. This was one way that the early Christians talked about this meal that we celebrated just a few moments ago. A time that we gather around the table to remember the last meal, the Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples. And it calls back to that time when he says, remember me when you do this. And why would he choose a meal like this? Why would he choose the breaking of bread? I really think because breaking of bread has a dualistic purpose in that culture. The Jews understood this, and anyone in that culture at the time understood this, that breaking of bread was an act of hospitality, an act of generosity within a group of people. You don't sit down at a Thanksgiving meal with strangers. But if you do, they become family. Right? Breaking of bread was a hospitable act. It was an act of welcoming one another, an act of acceptance, an act of we are in this together. And it was also an act that harkened back to the previous times. And I love Thanksgiving. It's such a great time of an example of this, because we sit down and we make memories every time we have a Thanksgiving meal, but we also recall all the previous Thanksgiving meals that we sat down to. There's not a time that you eat with a family that you don't recall some kind of stories. Oh, you remember when? Can't you? Oh, wasn't that time this? And we talk about the things that happened in the past, and yet we're still together and still making memories, being hospitable to one another, being welcoming to one another. And that's what this breaking of bread was. A time when we said, you know, everything we centers around Jesus Christ. Remember him? Welcome to the family. Time of breaking bread. And then finally, prayer. And this one is interesting, because prayer is so crucial. Why did they devote themselves to prayer? Because I really believe they understood the fact that they were a people at the junction of heaven and earth. For centuries, the temple was this place. The temple, first the tabernacle and then the temple. This was the place that God came down from heaven and lived among his people, where you had heaven and earth colliding in a place of worship, a place of devotion, a place of sacrifice, a place of remembrance. And yet on that day that the tomb was open and Jesus had arisen, that curtain in the center of the Holy of Holies, the only real place that God communicated directly with man, with a high priest at the time, in the tabernacle, it says back in the Old Testament, it says God met with Moses face to face like a friend. That only happened in that one place. And yet on that morning, that Sunday morning, when Jesus arose, that temple curtain was ripped from head to toe. Because no longer did that occur only in the temple, but rather it occurred in the people who belonged to Him. Maybe studying the Holy Spirit and talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the body becoming the temple. And they understood that they now, as a body, as a collective, and as an individual, were a place where heaven and earth met together. And God speaks to us, and we speak to God through prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. And I want to ask this question because this is interesting. I think a little farther on down in the book of Acts, we go right after this passage. This is at the end of chapter 2. We begin chapter 3 with a story of Peter and John going to the temple to preach. And they heal a lame man that's standing and sitting at the gate there. They make him walk and this stirs up the temple rulers. And they arrest Peter and John. And they go through this trial. And then they come back to the people and they tell them, hey, we have been released. God's grace and mercy has been poured upon us and we're released. And the lame man is now walking. And they go back to the people and tell them all this story. And at the end of that story, kind of like a parenthetical section here, we have the parentheses of this chapter 2, 42, and then the next at the end of chapter 4, verses, I think, 34, 35, we have another account where Luke says almost the same thing. Because Luke says over in chapter 4, so what's the next verse? I think we may have skipped one. Okay, no, we're there. Can you advance the next slide? Keep going. Okay, here we go. Acts chapter 4, verses 32. All the believers were in one heart, were one in heart and mind. None of them claimed their possessions as their own, but they shared everything that they had with great power. The apostles continued to testify the resurrection of their Lord. Now here's the question. Like out on the ledge out here. Here's the question. Luke says they were all together and they had one heart and one mind. They've sold their possessions and shared with all of them each as they needed. And then back in verse 4, chapter 4, he says the same thing. They were with one heart and one mind and they shared their possessions with one another as needed. Why does he say this again? I think this is kind of fascinating. We do this in the high school class. I'm like, he says this, don't just skip over it. There's a reason why he does this. Why would he say this? And I think this echoes back to what the Jews at the time knew and understood. Luke is making a point here, and I think it's a very important point that we do not miss. Because there's a time that when the Jews hear this phrase, when they live this life, they understand the law and the Old Testament, and things start to recollect with them. If you remember on the cross when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the beginning of a psalm, which actually most people understand if you read the entire psalm applies to Christ. He's recalling an echo, perhaps, of the Old Testament, and here we're hearing the same thing. Because they shared their possessions so that no one would be poor or be without. Why? Why? Because this was what was prophesied. Harkens back to the Torah, the first five books of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 15. There should be no poor among you, for the Lord will surely bless you in that land that He is giving you as an inheritance. It echoes the same idea. And then also a little bit later on in Ezekiel, or in Jeremiah, we have, I will give them a single-minded purpose, one heart, one mind, to live in a way that will always show respect for me. They will want to do for their own good and for the good of the children that descend from them. And in Ezekiel, it's very similar. I will give them one heart and I will put a new spirit within them. Why was the first church living this way? Why were they living as a community? Why? How did they know what colleges today know, what churches today seem to be starting to understand? How is it that they knew that we live together as one? I don't think it's just something that they happened upon. I don't think it's the apostles' teaching that we don't quite have, that they said, hey, this is the way you need to do it. This is the example. I think there's two things at work here. First of all, it's the Holy Spirit, obviously, working among them to communicate what they need to do. But at the same time, it's the Holy Spirit hearkening back to a time that was already prophesied. They knew the law. They knew the prophets. And the prophets had said, someday there will be a rescuer. There will be a Messiah. And when he comes, my promise to you will be fulfilled. And that promise was there will be no poor in the land. So they shared the possessions to make sure that was true. And the promise was you will be of one heart and one mind. And so they lived together in unity because they were fulfilling the covenant promise. They truly believed that they were indeed the covenant people that God had always promised He would make them into. And they believed that through Christ, it was finally coming true. And look what happened when they did. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where did that power come from? Great grace was on them all, for there was no one who was needy or among them. Where did that grace come from? At the bottom of this passage, actually at the back of the previous passage in chapter 2, it says at the very end, it says, they had great and glad and sincere hearts, praising God, the favor of the people. They enjoyed the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily. You see, the way we live our lives together, the way we spend our time, the way we use our possessions screams loudly about what kind of a community we are. Why did they praise God? Why did they enjoy the favor of the Lord? Why was the testimony of the apostles so powerful among the people? Why was God adding to their number every day? Because they were living out the promise of being the covenant people God had always promised He would do. And they believed that it was happening because of Jesus. Because of Jesus Christ. That's what was going on here. You see, what's taken man 2,000 years to realize that a community living together, of people who work together and play together and struggle together and live together will stay together, is true for college as well as it is true for eternity. When you work and struggle and study and pray and live life together, you stay together for eternity. And that's what we're looking for. That's what we're hoping for. A people at the cusp, at the precipice, at the collision of heaven and earth, enjoying that now and forever. So here's my challenge. Are we living it out? Do we truly believe that we are the covenant people that God has always promised? From the very beginning in Genesis all the way to the victory story in Revelation. Because the way we live our life, the way we spend our time, the way we use our possessions declares loudly the community that we are. What are you going to do this week? This is my prayer for you. That God will put in your path this week someone that helps you study the Word more, devoted to the apostles' teachings. That God puts in your hearts ways that you can fellowship with one another this week. And that's more than friendship, but nevertheless,
more than friendship, how you live your life out this week, that God this week puts in your path ways that you can be a covenant community together all the more. That you can break bread of hospitality with one another in your homes, out in a restaurant somewhere, that you find ways to live that together. And then more importantly than anything else, that God puts in your heart a spirit of prayer this week. And that we pray with one another. We have lots to pray for, do we not? From death and destruction in Canton today to new births, as Tommy reiterated so eloquently earlier today, there is so much to pray for, both good and bad. But through it all, God has called us to be His people. And that is my prayer for you. We want to live out a life of a covenant community, a community of people who covenant together. And this is what's interesting, because when it was just the apostles and just a few disciples, that was easy, right? But when 3,000 responded on the day of Pentecost, and then in that little story between where John and Peter were in the temple and 5,000 or 2,000 more people responded after that, numbers are up to 5,000 now. How do you act like 12 apostles and a few disciples when now you've got 5,000 people? But you know what? They did it so well. They did the community so well together that later on Paul is going to talk to the Thessalonians and say, you got to be careful the people who are just sponging off of you, because you're living life so much together that some people are just taking advantage of you. Wouldn't that be a great problem to have? Wouldn't it be a great problem to have people so well connected, so loved by one another, but that becomes an issue? Because that's the word that they would use for this act of living together, of community. They would use the word agape, love. And it doesn't mean warm, fuzzy feelings for one another. It's a practical love. Again, Thessalonians, Paul saying, live it out more and more, that you love each other even more. That doesn't mean, ooh, I have so much even more feeling for you, but it means I do more love for you. It's using it as a verb. I do more love for you. That's what we're called to be. That's the covenant people that we are called to be. And I pray this week that we can find ways to do that even more. Because if they were able in the first century to figure out how to get 5,000 people to live together in community in such a close, tight-knit way that they survived some of the worst struggles and persecution ever faced on a religious community, surely we can find a way with just 200. And imagine, if you would, the way this congregation would be if we achieved that. Imagine the power of the testimony of transformed lives, the power of the prayers that would be offered, the power of the fellowship with one another, the power of the breaking of the bread, of the remembrance and the hospitality extended to one another, and the power of the teaching that could take place if we could figure out for 100 and 250 people what they figured out for 5,000. Imagine what the world would be like. I invite you into that. I invite you to be a part of that. I invite you to commit yourself to that goal. And that's going to be different from all of us. There's no simple formula, no one way to do it. But it's prayer, and it's breaking of bread, and it's fellowship, and living life together in the study of the Word. That's what we're called to do. If we can help you down that journey, if we can walk along with you along that way, we want to do that. The elders have expressed a desire that they want to do that with you. Ministers here as well. If there's anything that we can do along that journey to help you out, we want you to do that. Whether it's coming forward today and making that declaration, or asking for prayers, or it's catching us in the foyer back in the back after time, anything that we can do, we want to make that happen for you. And let's stand and sing.